It's Palm Sunday. This is actually my 13th Palm Sunday sermon here at Eastwood. Just the way it worked out, even before I was pastor, I seemed to be here at Palm Sunday both times before I became pastor. And so I take that back. It's my 14th one. But you're doing Palm Sunday, and when you come to Palm Sunday and Easter, you have to do a Palm Sunday and an Easter sermon. And so, you know, I don't want to do the same sermon every time, so I'm always thinking about, well, how do you look at Palm Sunday from a different angle? And I just ask God to provide for me, which he always does. Just like that at the last minute. And that's what's funny about it is, you know, we were talking about it at the retreat. Jonathan came up to me right before we were doing it. I said, well, let me pray with you. And he says, well, I need it because he said, this is the most nervous I've ever been. I've never felt so unprepared. He said, every time I think about this, I change completely how I'm going to do it. And so sitting around and thinking about it, you know, it's all new. So now he's looking at it a different way. And I told him, I said, you know, that happens to me every week. And it's kind of like I'm putting the scriptures together that I want, and I'm putting all these slides in there. And every time I think about it, God shows me a little bit clearer picture, a little bit better angle, and then I come in here and I sit down and we go through worship after coming out of a Bible study in the green room that always has something to do with it. And so I've got those scriptures down there, but if I structure myself to make a lesson plan on Monday, I know it's not going to contain near what God wants to say in it. And so it just has to develop through there. And so I just prayed, and I thought it was one of the best talks you've ever given. And I thought the same with Sean's. And you know when I got Sean's PowerPoint? About an hour before he spoke. Because he was looking at it, thinking about it, changing it, and things like that. And that's not always a bad thing. And I had a meeting on Friday with one of our young adults. And in that meeting, the scripture we were looking at just put everything in place for just a wonderful message about the Palm Sunday that just looks at it differently than how we've looked at it before. But you could take this story and never get everything that God has to say in it. And so we're just going to look at the story starting with several verses. This is one of the few stories that's in every gospel. And each one of them has different pictures. So I'm going to use a few verses from different gospels just to get the picture of what's happening. It says, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. And what I want you to understand is in ancient times, Israel was a large, large city for that time. And archaeologists look back and try to estimate how big it was. And some of them say that there were about 20,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem at that time. There are some of them who say it could be as much as 40,000 if you kind of look at some of the small towns that surround it, like Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles. And that's not many people when you consider that every male Jew is required to go, and at that time, there are about 4.5 to 5 million Jews in the world. And they don't all come, but on average, you've got a city that could hold between 20 and 40,000 people that swells to about 3.5 million. And you got 3.5 million people coming in, and for the Jews, there are no hotels at that time. When you hear Jesus, there's no room for him in the inn, that actually is a translation of a Greek word that means in the upper space or the upper room. So in other words, it would be like, I don't have any room for you upstairs in my house. It's not a hotel. And what the Jews would do is they would open their doors. And as you came in as a brother of Israel, a brother in the faith, a child of God, you knew if the door was open, that meant that my house is not filled up yet. And so you come on in. And they really look forward to this time because what happens is like they don't have TV. They can't jump onto the internet and see what it's like in Holland or see what the beaches in Greece are like or whatever. All they can do is hear about it because most people are never getting out of 100 miles from where they live. And so what happens is that maybe Arthur is from Egypt or maybe Kevin is coming from Athens, Greece or something. And I'll never go there, but you're welcome in my house as my brother. And of course, you're going to tell all kinds of stories about the world. And so the town is as excited as the travelers. But everybody knows this, there ain't too many rooms. When Passover comes, Jesus is not the only one who got there late. And there was no room in the inn, and he had to stay someplace else. As a matter of fact, if there's 20 to 40,000 people and 3.5 million people are descending, how many of you think you ain't even going to sleep in the part that they have, that little drawn-out place or cave underneath where the animals are? That's going to be filled up too, right? And so you're pitching a tent, and the average people, the city would start to fill up about 3 weeks early. And you know, if you're able to and you can afford to be away from home 3 weeks, then you're getting there early so you can stay in a house. Joe, if you're a farmer, you can't do that. And so you're going to show up at the last minute and you may be camped out in a field with your family. And so it's a little bit more difficult thing. Plus, you've got to come through and do these rituals and make sure you've got a lamb that's going to be acceptable. So it's like there's a long line with that many people, right? And so you've got this enormous crowd that's in Jerusalem at this time. And then John 12:12-13, it tells us this. It says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And I want to remind you this. There is no radio. There is no television. Most people in Israel have never seen Jesus. Jesus did 90% of his ministry in a small little circle up in Galilee. Now, he came down a couple of times before this time into Jerusalem for the feast, but if you'll remember, the first time he came late because he didn't want everybody to know him. And the fact is if we just go to Riverbend, there's a possibility that Joe and I could be there and not ever see each other. And that's not 3.5 million people. And so a lot of people have heard these stories. They have heard, some of them know somebody who had an encounter with Jesus, but everybody's curious about him. And everybody is there and expecting and hoping that the Messiah will come and reveal himself at Passover. And so when they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And so you've got people with palm trees, and we just had our kids come down here. And you guys know, because this is the 14th time I've done Passover and done triumphal entry, and this is just a critical part. What does the palm branch represent? Well, apparently I didn't do as good a job as I thought. it's like the national flag. It is the symbol of Israel. Okay, and like we would go down, like if we're on the 4th of July, people put up a flag or carry a flag or put a flag on their car. Well, their national symbol is the palm branch. And so they carry that. And when the king comes in, they bring in palm branches and they wave them. And so they're waving this thing. And this is not like how we think about it. We think about it as it's worship. It's not worship. That's not what the palm branch is. You don't wave them to worship God. You wave them to acknowledge the presence of the king. King David comes in, palm branches come out, okay? And that's the major function of it. Now, we realize that God is the king over King David, so I might use it in worship too, but it's kind of like some of you have been to churches where they have flags. We don't have any flags, but some of them will have the Christian flag and they'll have the flag of America too. And we love our country because God's provided us freedom and stuff from it, right? And that's a part of what we're grateful for, but it's not what we're worshiping. But we do thank God. How many of you have ever thanked God for your country? Yeah, we had somebody just the other day give a testimony, Miguel did, and he thanked God that he was born an American citizen because of all the rights and freedoms that he gave him. It's a great blessing. And so they take palm branches because when Jesus is coming in, they're thinking, okay, He's done miracles. God is validating him. The Bible says that the Messiah will be validated by miracles that are never done anywhere other in any other time other than when he is there and when he comes and resides in the hearts of the church where Christ lives in us. It is validated by a time where everywhere he goes, there's miracles that are happening, right? And so this is being validated, and so they're thinking, could this be the what? Could this be the Messiah? But in their mind, they're not looking for a spiritual leader. They already got the high priest. They're not looking for Jesus to come as a religious leader, not the average person. They're looking for him to come to do what? To save them, because they're under the oppression of Rome. The enemies, the godless Gentiles, have taken control of their government. And they are forcing them and taxing them and controlling them in a way that they really freely can't worship God without fear. And so they're looking for someone to deliver them, get the Romans out, and they're at a place where if the right person is there, I mean, I'm not marching out to go fight a battle unless Joshua's leading me, right? If I know Moses is standing up there with his hands up here, and I know that her and the other guy are there, so if he gets tired, he gets them back up there. And so God is going to fight for us against this larger force. If I just think I'm going out there against this large force, I'm not going out there, right? But they're looking and they're thinking, okay, has God done these miracles? Because he is going to deliver us, and we're going to have a godly rule like when King David was here. And so they pull out those palm branches. Now I want you to kind of imagine that those palm branches, they're an open challenge to Rome. Because like if you were in a country where you were overrun and controlled by another country, and then you pulled out a flag and all of you started parading down the street and walked by the Capitol building and you've all got flags of your country that is being occupied by the others, it might be considered a challenge. And so we're going to see the chief priests are going to tell them to do what? Stop. Because they didn't want a big problem here. And many in the crowd, it tells us in John 12:18, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. What do you think they're telling the crowd? They're pretty sure that if Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, which they saw for their own eyes, that miracle proves he's probably got the power of God behind him, and who else could be the deliverer besides who? This is their time. God is calling us right now. We're either going to join in and trust God and step out, even though it looks like we'll be defeated, or else we're going to remain in slavery because we refuse to follow God. You remember when Israel wouldn't go in because of the 11 spies? They wouldn't listen to the one. And so they saw Lazarus and raised from the dead, and they're telling others about it. And it continues in that verse and says, that's the main reason that so many went out to meet him. If Jesus was riding in on a donkey and he hadn't done any miracles and nobody was going around spreading the rumor that the Messiah was here, they'd probably all continue cooking dinner or something like that. But that's why so many went out to see him, because they had heard about this mighty miracle right before the mighty miracle of raising somebody from the dead, which has a lot of spiritual connotations, right before this Passover is taking place. We also read in John 2:23, when Jesus came at another time to Jerusalem, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And these signs and miracles they saw were not near as big as the one of Lazarus raised from the dead, but they're pretty incredible miracles. The blind can see, the lame can walk. And so when he comes to Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs in which he did. But Jesus didn't trust them, it says in verse 24, because he knew human nature. Some of your translations say he wouldn't commit himself, or he would not entrust himself, because no one needed to tell him what was inside man. He knew what was inside man. A self-centered human nature that wanted God because he had the power to help me get what I want. And so if I think God is going to help me get what I want, I am in. But you remember what Jesus says about those who seek after a miraculous sign? What does he call them? An adulterous generation. Why is that? Because miracles can be faked. People can be manipulated. And it's easy for someone who is seeking power rather than purity. It is easy for them to run after someone who appears to have that power. Did they realize that Jesus was the Son of God? That he had come to reveal God's heart and love to them? That he had come to let them realize that God didn't want to punish them for their sins, that he wanted to express his love and mercy, that he was willing to forgive, that he did not want to see them separated from him, and he was going to take their sins on his back and wipe them clear and let them start again if they would simply repent, change the way they think, and follow him. Then God, because of who God is, would forgive them. That's what Jesus came to reveal. But that's not what they're looking for, not the crowd. The crowd is looking for someone who will help them get the things in life they think they need. And right now, number one is to get this tax burden off of us. To get those people who come in and will take my daughter because I can't pay. Those people who will crucify me if I appear to be collaborating in any type of negative talk about what's going on in the government. But Jesus didn't trust them. He didn't commit himself to them. 5 days later, what are they going to do? These are the same people who are in the crowd. 5 days later, the ones who are cheering him on are going to be saying what? Crucify him. This did not surprise Jesus. He knew what they were after. They wanted him because he had power to help them get what they want. The disciples followed him because he had a pure heart and knew the Lord and could reveal God to him. You remember when all the people started leaving him because Jesus started giving those hard sayings? He started saying, hey, if a Roman soldier asked you to go 1 mile, here's what I want you to do. Two. If they slap you on the cheek, what do? Turn the other cheek. If they persecute you, what do? Pray for them. If they curse you, what do? Give them a blessing. And I'm the bread of life. And I'm the one who can nourish your souls and help you live the way God wants you to. Regardless. I get corrected on that. Regardless of what other people are doing. And so the disciples, when people start to go away because this is not what they wanted, Jesus turns to them and he says, hey, are you going to what? Are you going to leave too? And what's their answer? Where else can I go? You have the words of what? You have the words of life. You have the words of truth. You are the one who can help us see and connect to the Lord. And so the question that comes out of this is, are you welcoming the Lord to lead you to fight his battles? And his battle is to help you clear away all the distractions and all the worldly things that keep you from seeing God and his purposes for your life. Or are you welcoming the Lord to help fight your battles, which are all the things that you think are inconvenient or difficult or hard or painful in your life? Do you want the Lord so he can turn the opportunities for you to shine your faith and to shine your commitment and devotion to Christ no matter what? Do you want those opportunities wiped away because you don't want to go through them? Or are you looking for the power to be faithful to him no matter what? Well, Jesus comes riding in, and he's riding in on a triumphal entry, but it is really not what the people are expecting. What is the problem with this? Well, it says many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, and they laid them on the road. And those in Mark 11:9, those who went before him and those who followed, who are they? They're not the crowd waiting for him as he comes in. Who are they? Who are the ones who come behind him and before him? Who are those people? Those are the disciples who are following him. Those are the people who are trusting him in and coming in. As a matter of fact, we know that just three weeks earlier, because they had tried to stone Jesus several times, that Jesus is up hiding. And he gets word that Lazarus is sick. And he waits 3 days until he's what? And then he starts to go back, and the disciples, what do they say? You can't go there. We can't go in there. We've lost all our following. All the power now is in the hands of who? Our enemies. We can't go there. And Jesus, he is set to go to see Lazarus because he knows what he's going to do. He's going to do a miracle that allows him to walk around in Jerusalem during this last week. And so they follow along, and what does the Bible say they're doing? They follow along in dread. And what do they say? Let's just go and die with him. Because these are the true followers. And they're going to cling to him. And this is who is walking in there with him. And they say, Hosanna! Hosanna! And it's just interesting how hard it was for the disciples, even though they knew that Jesus had the truth, and they asked him to teach me to pray because they could see that he was connected to God in a different way. And his prayers did things in his life that they wanted. But they still think that he is coming to free them from what? They think the kingdom of God is going to physically be at hand. Now, we know now that second coming is going to come later. As a matter of fact, we still don't know when it is, right? But there will be a day where Jesus Christ reigns on earth. But right now, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's person. He's coming in the name of the Lord. Unlike hallelujah, Hosanna is a request for salvation rather than a declaration of praise. It comes from the Hebrew words, which reads, save us, O Lord. The Hebrew words, Yasha, we'd probably have a better person with Hebrew than me, that means deliver and save, combined with Anna, which means beg or beseech. So translated, Hosanna literally means, I beg you, save me, or please deliver us. And it was said when the king marched out, usually when some great army came to attack, they came to attack because they thought they were going to win or lose. They came with overwhelming forces, and we got no choice. We got to go out there and fight them. They're coming to besiege our city. And so we're walking out. We don't think we're going to be able to defeat this. We're following your anointed leader, our king. God, save us. We're walking out in your name, trusting you to help us win this battle where we can't win it without you. And that's what the term is for. And the next verse really kind of, once you understand that, makes a sense of it. It says, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. So they're looking for the kingdom of Israel to be set up again. What's the problem with this picture, though? When a king rides into battle, what does he ride? He rides a horse. Yeah, you don't ride a donkey. You know, if you're riding a donkey and I ride into the city, I ride that donkey because it's not very agile. If you come attack me on a horse and I'm on a donkey, I'm at a great disadvantage, right? And so I don't ride, you know, the king has got the best horse. I'm not riding that in there so I am prepared for whatever comes. I'm sitting on a donkey because what I'm telling you is I'm walking in here vulnerable because I'm not coming to attack you. I'm coming for peace. I've come to bring peace. Well, you've got a crowd right here that's expecting war to break out and God to help them win over their battle. And Jesus comes riding in on a donkey and he's making a statement that says, look, that's not what I've come from. And during that next week, he's going to make it very, very clear to them that that donkey is a symbol that he's riding on purpose. As a matter of fact, it's predicted in the Bible, but it's not really understood until those things are finished. Look at the contrast between the parades that the triumphal entries that the Romans or that the other people who fought battles. I'm using the example of the Romans because they fought and won most of the battles when Jesus is there. And their general didn't come riding in a triumphal procession on a white horse. They had four white horses. And they was pulled by a chariot. And in front of him were the captives that he was triumphantly proceeding in. You saw the king and the royal family, if they weren't already dead, up front. Then you had the army marching behind them. And behind them, you had all of the regular people that were captured. All of these captors, these captives. And they're all marching in. And as they come in, if they had survived or had not already slain the royal family, they would have this ceremony where they brought them in and each one of the commanders would come up and put their foot on their neck in a symbol that they were now conquered. But things are not always what they seem. It appears that Rome, by force, has taken control over everything, right? It appears that way, but that's not the reality. They only have the ability to do the things that God is allowing them to do at the time. And part of that is God's judgment upon the people. Things are not always what they seem here. It looks like Jesus is unprepared to fight that battle. And during the week, people are going to realize he's not going to fight the battle. He's not organizing an army. He is not going to go to war. Even when he's arrested, he's not fighting back. He's got one holdout that thinks they will. But he's not going to fight a battle. But is he in control? When Pilate talks to him, does he say, I'm at your mercy. I didn't do it. No, he doesn't even answer back. And he tells him, if God didn't give you the power, you would have what? No power over me. This is not what it seems right here. There's a lot of times where we think the world is in control of us and the things that are happening to us. But it's not. God is in control of those things. So are you a part of the crowd or are you a part of the kingdom of God? Well, God looks down to see that by determining what is in your heart and what are you really after. Are you after him, seeking righteousness, his kingdom, and what's right in his eyes because you believe that's right and you believe he's good? Or are you still so concerned and centered on yourself that you believe God is good enough and powerful enough to help you be successful in this life? Those are the questions. We got to this verse on Friday. This is the verse we looked at. We are more than conquerors. And we talk about, well, what's a conqueror? You know, the general rides, the best triumphal procession there is one that goes into Rome. That's the big one. And he comes riding in with his army because he has conquered. But we are more than conquerors. What's that mean? What is a conqueror? A conqueror is someone who enforces his will on you and you have nothing to say about it. A conqueror was Rome that put Herod in charge of Israel, who ruled with an iron fist and crucified, they say, Herod the Great crucified in Jesus' lifetime over 300,000 men. That's a lot when you consider how many men are there. And he ruled with an iron fist. He conquered them. They did what he said because they were afraid not to. That's what a conqueror is. He forces people to do things because they have to. Is that what Jesus is? Is that what Jesus came for? We're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because when you get down to what is driving us, it's not the power of God. We don't follow God because we're afraid not to. The religious people do that. The Pharisees and religious leaders did that. And they were dry and empty inside, trying to earn God's pleasure and blessing because of what they did. But we have found Christ to be more than that. Let me just read you the context real quickly of what that verse said. And I'm just going to start right here in verse 31. And it says, what then shall we say in response to these things? And what he's talking about is all the suffering that that we and go through and that Christ went through. But we know that God is working all this together for his good and according to his purpose. And it says, what shall we say to all these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand, the ruling place of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, either height or depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're set free. We're not conquered. Christ to us is more than a conqueror. He's a deliverer. He's a savior. We don't follow him because we have to, because if we don't do what God says, we'll be punished and we'll go to hell. We follow him because even though we're not worthy of it, he loves us and he provides for us what we need to enter his kingdom and become a valuable part of what he's doing. We are there because Christ loved us. Why did those disciples not have anywhere else to go? Because Jesus loved them like no one else did, and they knew it. There's no other leader they could follow that was going to care for them. And they cared for him. And they were willing to go through whatever he wanted them to go through and whatever they had to, whether they understood it or not, because they loved him. So they were free. They were free to be able to face those fears and to be able to do the things that God asked them to do. No other force, even the threat of Rome, was going to keep them from being faithful to God. No, in all things, they were able to be free. I think that's what that verse means when Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It's so that we follow him out of love. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means that you don't have to force people. It means that they see in you the goodness that they want to follow. That you're free to do what's right. The ultimate more than a conqueror is Christ, but he enables us to follow him and to live a life that is not going to be conquered by any other worldly force. I want to give you an example of how hard this is for Christians to understand. One of the greatest men in the Old Testament is who? Elijah. You got Moses, you got Elijah. The law and the prophets, right? There's a lot of prophets, but Elijah represents all of them. Why is that? Because he's like the greatest one, right? I guess John the Baptist supplanted him, Jesus supplanted him, but up until that time when the Old Testament is written, it was Elijah. And Elijah, you all know the story. King Ahab and Jezebel, King Ahab marries Jezebel. Jezebel worships these other gods. She brings them in, and apparently she's a pretty dominant woman because she sets the stage, right? Ahab does whatever she wants. And she ends up killing the prophets of, she wants to eliminate the prophets of the Lord. And she establishes in their place prophets of Baal. And this goes until it's the point where Elijah thinks he's the what? I'm the only one left. And then God speaks to him and says, hey, I want you to go talk to him. And so he goes up there, and it's not raining. There's a drought that's on there, and he's the one who's proclaimed it. So he's the enemy of Ahab and Jezebel. So he's afraid to go up there and see them. And he comes there, and he challenges them to this big confrontation where they're going to put this sacrifice out there, and if Baal is Baal, let him come consume it with fire. And if God is God, he'll do that. And so we go through this whole thing where they go all day, and he mocks them, and then he says, pour a bunch of water on mine. No, that ain't enough water. Pour more water on it until the whole trough is full and it's soaking wet. And then he prays, and fire from heaven comes down. And all these people in the crowd, all bow down, and they say, Elijah's God is the Lord. And Elijah says, grab those prophets of Baal. And there's 450 of them. And they grab them. What's he tell them to do? Take them down in the valley. Kill them all. And so they're all killed. And it looks like a pretty good day, right? And somebody goes and tells who? Jezebel. They go and tell Jezebel. And guess what Jezebel says? She gets mad about it. And she says, you go back and you tell Elijah this. This day is not going to be over until your life is going to be like their lives. And what happens to Elijah? What does Elijah do? He gets scared to death. He's scared to death. And so he runs away. And he runs away, and he gets to a place where he thinks, we're not going to make it out here in this wilderness. And he tells his servant to go home, and he's all alone. He lays down under this broom tree, and God comes to him, and God says, what are you doing here? And he tells him, he says, Israel, you know, they rejected you, and they killed all of your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me. God says, eat something. And he turns around, and there's a provision for him right there, and he eats it. And he falls back asleep because he's so tired. And so he gets woken up again. And he says, eat something. It's going to be a long journey because he's going all the way to Mount Horeb. And so he eats something. He gets strength. Now, you'd think you'd get a little clue there that God is providing for you along the way, right? But he gets all the way to Mount Sinai, and he climbs up, and he finds this cave in there, which is a good hiding place. And so he's hiding. And God tells him, go stand out on the mountain. And we're going to find out later, does he go out and stand on a mountain? No, he's still in the cave. He's going to come out of the cave later. And so all of a sudden, God says he's going to pass by, and you have this mighty rushing wind, like a tornado or whatever. And God's not in that tornado. And then there's this earthquake, and everything is shaking. But God's not in the earthquake. And then there's this huge fire, but God's not in the fire. And then there's this still, small voice. Or if you got the NIV, a gentle whisper. And at that point, Elijah recognizes God is speaking. It's really interesting that he does three things that we would think from the world we can't stand against. But those three things happen, and God's not in those things. God's over those things, and God's not upset, and God's not worried. And he asks him again. He says, what are you doing here? And he tells him the same thing. They killed the prophets. They're going to kill me. I'm the only one left. And what does God say? Get up and go back the way you came. That's what he tells him. Get up and go back the way you came. It's like Job's story a little bit. He doesn't, you know, Job's answering all this stuff, and he says, okay, you want the answer to this stuff? Where were you when these things happened? You know what these things are? No, I have no idea what they are. Okay, then we're good. And God never answers that question, but he gets it. He understands that all of these things that we're scared of, God is in control of. And he understands what we're doing, and we don't understand. But we don't need to be afraid, because God has chosen you, and God loves you, and God's protected you. And if you'll just look back, you should be able to see that. What are you doing here? Look what happened when Jezebel's prophets and all the people were there, and they were ready to kill you if it went the other way, if I didn't do some amazing miracle, but I did. And then you got afraid because you forgot who's really in control, and you ran away, and you weren't going to make it on your own, but even though you were running away from me, I provided for you to get where we are right here. But I want you to wake up and realize you don't follow who you're most afraid of. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. When Jezebel wasn't there and God showed up and the prophets died, that was fine. But guess what all the people did? They didn't grab Ahab and kill him. They didn't go back. Remember a couple months ago I read the story of the when the wicked queen was slain because she was forcing Israel to worship idols? They didn't go get Jezebel and drag her out, put an end to that reign. When Jezebel said, I'm going to kill Elijah, guess what everybody did? That's the crowd. And God tells Elijah, or he tells Elijah, he says, you may not realize it. You may think you're the only one, but are you the only one? There's 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee. You're not alone. But my people are the ones who realize that I am in control and I love them and they're going to follow me because they see that love and they return it. And so they're not going to be intimidated or afraid of the world. And they're going to stand and do what I say, regardless of what anyone else said. I guess I had some pictures of those caves and stuff. What are you doing here? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, sometimes if you're reading the Bible and you come to that question, how many of you would say there have been times in my life where I really wish I would have been listening because I think God was saying, what are you doing here? What are you in this place? And I say, well, I've been zealous for the Lord. But all this happened to me. I'm the only one left. And I'm fixing to get swallowed up by this great problem. No, you're not. You're fixing to be in a triumphal procession. But you're not going to be tied and captive. And you're not going to be following the general who's the Messiah. Because if you don't, you're afraid of what's going to happen to you. You're going to be in a triumphal procession where you're following him because you love him, because he's your Savior. And through you, God is going to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him, because people can see that the reason that you live the way you do, and that you don't have fear, and that you don't have worry, and that you let your faith be your steering wheel instead of your spare tire, is because you know how much God loves you. You know no one can separate you from that love, and you're not going to separate yourself. You are going to be faithful to the Lord. Well, I want to just give you a moment to close your eyes and bow your head. And I just want you to let that question, and let the Holy Spirit let that question sink into your heart. What are you doing here? And I hope the answer is that I'm here serving you. I'm here trusting you. I'm here because I love you. I'm here to do whatever you want because there's no place else for me to go. Because I'm not separating myself from the only one whose love will last for eternity. But that might have faded out of your mind like it did Elijah. And you may be thinking, what am I doing here? How did I lose the awareness of how great and powerful God is? Why don't I feel the love of God? Maybe I need to quit looking at the mighty rushing wind. Maybe I need to quit looking at the way the earth is shaking around me. Maybe I need to quit looking at the fire that I'm afraid is going to consume everything in my life. Maybe I need to just step back and be quiet and hear that gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit and that assurance that God has me exactly where he wants me, and he's got a plan in it. That whether I see it or not, he's working everything together for good. Because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. And he's got a plan. And he's going to be glorified in that plan. And he's going to be glorified through me, which makes me really important. We don't want to forget that. Father, the beautiful thing is that the difference between us and the crowd is that we know you love us. We understand what Jesus was communicating to us through the cross. We see what our sin was and how we pushed you away and how we saw ourselves as so much more important than whatever you created us for. And we see your great love and willingness to take all the things that we did that were obstacles in the way of what you were trying to do, and things that took away your ability to gather other people into your kingdom as we used them. And you're willing to forgive all of that. You died for all of those sins, my sins. And you rose from the dead, not just forgiving me, but you rose from the dead and you sealed me with the promise of your Holy Spirit, and you dwell in my heart. Lord, don't let me forget how great your love is. Don't let my desire to be right in the center of your heart allow me to walk away and chase after things that are empty and meaningless. Help me remember who I am as your child. Help me to remember that you loved me and you sought me and you saved me into your kingdom. You're my Savior, you're my rescuer. And I proudly walk in that triumphal entry as you enter into the world proclaiming the goodness of God through Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation, the ability to transform my heart. So rather than think as the world does, how can I turn everything to my benefit, even the God that created me? I am able to realize that I can rest in trusting you, because nothing that I could ever do or get on my own could compare with the unimaginable things that you have planned for my life. You're my Savior. God, help me to love you with all my heart and to seek you, and forgive me for being distracted. But I lay my heart before you right now. And I want to walk with you. I surrender myself to you. And all I want to do is to be able to see you and follow you, because I trust you with everything else. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.